Let's open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. The message this evening is entitled, No Good Deed Goes Unpunished. Think about that. No good deed goes unpunished. You do something nice for somebody, and as David experienced on two separate occasions, he did something nice for one guy, and he was inevitably setting himself up for some problems. He did something nice for another guy, and immediately problems occurred. So we're at this point in the narrative, in the story of King David. God had fully established him as king over Israel. A lot of other nations recognized David's rulership and decided to bless David. For example, Hiram, king of Tyre, he sent carpenters, stonemasons, and all sorts of building supplies to build for David a home. And it was a really nice, beautiful home. But then some other nations were aggressive toward David and Israel, but God had given them victory, given David and his army victory over them, so much so that many of these other nations became servants to Israel. Back in chapter 8, verse 15 of 2 Samuel, we read, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So David at this point was experiencing a great time of blessing. But the greatest blessing to David had occurred one chapter earlier. David wanted to build for God a house. He said, you know, it's not fair. I live in this nice house of cedar and stone, and it's a really nice place to live. And the ark of God is housed in that tent-like structure. And so he wanted to build God a house. The word of the Lord came back to David, which basically God said, hey, thanks for the offer, but instead, let me bless you. And let me build for you a house, not of sticks and stones, but of eternal building supplies. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Lord said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This has a dual prophecy, a dual fulfillment prophecy. The short-term fulfillment was through whom? Solomon. The long-term fulfillment, a descendant of David, is, of course, Jesus. That's right. So God gives David this prophecy that eventually the Messiah would build for him a house, an everlasting house, forever and ever, of which we'll are all a part of, we who believe in Jesus. Peter tells us in his epistle that we're living stones, not rolling stones, living stones. Rolling stones last not long at all. Living stones last forever. And we're all being built up in a household of God. Well, at this time here in chapter 9, David is enjoying his blessings, but then he begins to think, you know, I'd like to bless others. And this is true of any child of God. When you're being blessed, you have within you a desire to want to bless others. That's just part of our DNA, our spiritual DNA, our spiritual upbringing. The Lord blesses us not so that we can keep it all for ourselves, but so that we can go out and bless others. First, David remembered his friend Jonathan. And so David keeps, in verses 1 through 8, David keeps his vow to Jonathan by blessing Jonathan's son. Verse 1, now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You remember that David and Jonathan were BFFs, best friends forever. And is that BFF stands for best friends for, I don't know, all those letters and initials, LOL out loud, yeah. Anyway, Jonathan was David's best friend. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, when he had finished speaking to Saul, so David had just gotten off the battlefield and he had killed the giant Goliath. And David was a young teen at the time, maybe mid-teens. He wasn't very old at all. And he just killed Goliath. And so he comes off and he speaks with King Saul. And it says, after he spoke to him, the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, the next in line for the throne, by the way, was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now Saul took him, David, that day, would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan made a, and David made a covenant. because he loved him as his own soul. They were godly best friends. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and bow and his belt. By so doing, he wasn't just giving honor to David, but he was recognizing that David would be the next in line. Man, talk about a friend. A friend who was in a position of power and authority, one who would ascend to the throne, but he says, no, I recognize the hand of God in David. I know the story of Samuel anointing David with oil to be the future king, and I'm getting in line. And so, David, I'm looking at you as the future king. It was just, what a guy. There was a time when David was being chased by Saul, the king. Saul saw David as a threat and wanted to kill David. And so he was chasing him out through the wilderness, and we come to 1 Samuel 23 and verse 16, when Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you." And notice, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Well, he was half right. You'll be king, and he was, but him being next to David on his right hand didn't happen that way. Why? Because God had chosen to judge Saul. And when somebody falls under the judgment of God, sometimes there's some collateral damage, as was the case with Jonathan. God prophesied that because of Saul's rebellion, that even his sons would be taken out in the battle. And eventually they were. They were all killed. "You shall be king over Israel, I shall be next to you, even my father Saul knows this." The two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. At one point, Jonathan even said to David, swear to me that when you become in power that you won't hurt my descendants. You'll take care of them. And so they made that covenant. And here we see David. He's wanting to show kindness, wanting to remember that covenant and keep that covenant, show kindness to Saul's house for the sake of his best friend, Jonathan. You know, it is always good to take the initiative to show kindness. Kind acts are good. It's better to give than to receive, Jesus said. Acts of kindness, random acts. I pray that our fellowship would be known for random acts of kindness. Even if it's just a compliment. Even if it's, and especially you younger people, you want to blow people's minds at school. You really want to freak them out. Because I know in junior high and high school, the attitude is, "I'm going to cut you down so that I can look taller. I'm going to put you down so that people will laugh and think I'm really cool." But then that sets me up for a fall later on. Try this. Only say nice things to people tomorrow. Only say nice things to them. "Hey, I like your haircut." I don't know why people don't say that to me more often, but, "Oh, you did it yourself, huh?" That's usually what they say, and they're right. But try saying only nice things to people tomorrow. Random acts of kindness. Hold the door open for somebody. You know, I've trained my boys to make sure that when we're going someplace, they open the door for mama. Well, that needs to be consistent for everybody. Hold the door open for people. Just do random acts of kindness. You'll find yourself being blessed because God likes that. So, verse 2. David, again, he says, "I want to do something nice for the house of Saul on behalf of my friend Jonathan, my BFF Jonathan." Now, there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him. So when they called him to David, the king said, "Are you Ziba?" So he puts this out there. "I want to do something nice for Jonathan's descendants." Oh, well, Saul had a servant named Ziba. So they call him in. And David says, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." And pretty eager guy at this point, at least so it seemed. "I'm ready to serve." "Really?" As we read later on, not exactly. The king said, "Is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God?" I want to just bless somebody in the name of the Lord, somebody of Saul's household. Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." I wonder why he volunteered that information. Why did he put that out there right away? "Yeah, there's this lame guy. There's this, you know, probably more trouble than what he's worth. Yeah, there's a guy, I wonder with a tone of voice. Now, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but based on what we read later on, it's my suspicion that Ziba was not eager to serve. Because at this point, he had it pretty good. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. He wasn't serving the household of Saul. In fact, he was kind of lording over the household of Saul and all the stuff and the possessions at this point. And so when he hears that David wants to do good for the household of Saul, specifically through Jonathan, he's like, well, yeah, but David, I don't know if you want to get into that. The guy's lame in his feet. He's going to be more trouble than what he's worth. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I wonder if he was merely stating a fact or if it was an attempt to discourage David from getting involved. Because once David did get involved, it made Ziba's job much more difficult. His workload increased dramatically. So the king said to him, well, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, well, indeed, he is in the house of Machir and the son of Amiel in Lo-Debar. Now, Lo-Debar is some 45 miles away north and a little east of the city of Jerusalem, as you see on the map there. And by the way, I'm wondering, why was it that Ziba wasn't taking care of this kid at this time, or this man, the descendant of Saul? Why wasn't Ziba doing what he should have been doing? Yeah, he's 45, he's a long ways off, and he's lame in his feet. Wait. Ziba, aren't you supposed to be taking care of this Mephibosheth? Wasn't it your job to serve the family of Saul? You're the servant. Why are you not doing that? Why is he way off being cared for by somebody else? Stick that question back in there. And David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. That'll teach him to try to stand up on those lame feet. No, actually, that was a bad, bad joke. I apologize for anybody with a disability. That was funnier when I wrote it out. But strike that one from the message. Anyway, he was showing humility, obviously. Fell on his face before David, not because he tried to stand up. Somebody's like, did he say that? Yes, I thought. Then David said, Mephibosheth, which, you know, good luck pronouncing that name. And he said, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear. Why? Because maybe feared that David might have seen him as a threat. He's a descendant of Saul, somebody who maybe would have been in line for the throne, and maybe Mephibosheth thought, well, David might want to kill me to remove the threat. But that wasn't on David's heart at all. His fears were unjustified. And by the way, just like most of our fears are, you know, sometimes we worry, we're concerned, we're fearful, but are those fears really justified? Do all those bad things really come to pass? Do they? I think we waste a lot of energy on being fearful. Fear is not of God. Fear involves torment. Fear is of the enemy, the Bible says. But perfect love casts out all fear. If somebody is given over to fear, somebody maybe with panic attacks, or just fearful in general, oh, what if this happened? What if that happens? And this might happen. You know, if somebody's given to fear, then the solution to that is to learn to be perfect in God's love. Let the perfect love of God be worked out in your own heart. Find those scriptures that speak of God's love for you, his greatness and his compassion toward you. Memorize those verses. Hide those verses in your heart and see if God doesn't remove that fear from you. Know who you are in Jesus Christ and how much he loves you, and what do you have to fear? Know how committed God is to taking care of you, and who should I fear? The Lord is my shepherd. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength. Of whom shall I be afraid? I got God protecting me. I got the biggest big brother on the block. I don't need to fear the bully. So do not fear. 4 verse 7, I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Now somebody must have had the control of the land that rightfully belonged to Mephibosheth. Somebody else had control of it, but it rightly belonged to Mephibosheth. Who do you think had control of that land? Could it have been Ziba? Later on, we see Ziba making kind of a power play to get that land. And he gets it temporarily. Interesting. Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" So, you know, why are you doing this? I don't deserve it. I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. But at this point, David makes Mephibosheth basically his son, adopts him into his family. You know, that's the same thing that God does with us. Who are we? You know, some people have the attitude that, and bless their heart, they have the attitude that God really got a good thing when he saved them. Man, really? Boy, Lord, you knew what you were doing when you saved me. Got me into the church. Oh, I'm such a great asset to the body of Christ. Yeah, I see why you saved me, God. You're pretty smart. Well, for we who live in reality world, we realize that such a prideful, arrogant attitude has no place, especially before the Lord. God takes us dead dogs, makes us living sons and daughters. Resurrects our dead spirits, gives us eternal life. Why? Only because we believe in him. And then later on, if God should use you, if God should use me for any of anything good, we need to remember that if anything's good, it's come from God. We have nothing that we brought to the table. Everything that we have is a gift, a blessing from him. I love to remember the phrase, "Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every now and then." You know, if you stumble upon doing good, being good, it's because of the Lord. Anyway, verses 9 through 13. Ziba's workload is increased by a bunch. The king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to his house." Man, talk about a quick transaction. Why was it that this happened so quickly? Anybody have a guess? There were no lawyers. It's just the king made a decision. Done. I love it. Man, I can't wait for the Lord to return. Those who have a degree in law, they're going to have to find something else to do when the Lord comes back and administers perfect justice. Man, I'm glad I can play guitar. I have something to do in heaven. Maybe I'll get to tune up all the really good guitar players' guitars, which would be an honor. So, no lawyers able to do it. "You therefore," now David speaks to Ziba, "you therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. And you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat." So you work it for him so that he can benefit. "But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." So Mephibosheth will receive all the proceeds from the land that you will work, you and your sons and your servants. And on top of that, Mephibosheth gets to live with me at free room and board and food and whatever his heart desires. And then in verse 10 at the end, it says, "Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants." You know, as I read through this, and maybe I'm reading between the lines a little too much. If I am, I apologize. But to me, it seems like Ziba up to this point had been calling the shots. And now these days are over. No more calling. You should have been doing this anyway. Yes, you receive the benefits from your labor and a salary and commission or what have you, but all that land really does belong to Mephibosheth. You should have been working it for his benefit in the first place, and now you're being forced to do so. Deal with it. Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so your servant will do." I wonder what the tone of his voice was at this point. I can only guess. Probably wasn't as excited as he was in the beginning, though, when he came in and said, "At your service." And I was like, "Okay, whatever you say, I'll do it." As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. You know, Jonathan had honored David. Now David had the opportunity to honor Jonathan through his son. It's a beautiful story. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So again, because of that statement, Ziba should have been taking care of Mephibosheth already, but somehow he had forsaken his responsibility. He was living with somebody else 45 miles away. Mephibosheth wasn't receiving the benefits from his land. And I just have a sneaky suspicion at this point that seeds of discontentment and seeds of bitterness were being sown into the heart of Ziba. He's starting to develop this. And later on, when we get to chapter 16, we're going to see how those bitter seeds produce a deceitful, treacherous fruit. You want to read ahead later on, chapter 16. It's a very fascinating story in which I believe Ziba outright lies about Mephibosheth's real intentions. Because later on, we see Mephibosheth and he has a totally different story. So verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. You remember why he was lame in his feet, right? When his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan were fighting the Philistines, and it was reported that they were killed and the Israel army was defeated. Well, Mephibosheth was a young baby at the time, maybe a toddler, and his nursemaid was fearful that the Philistines would then invade the city. And so she panicked and grabbed Mephibosheth and started to run. But then she stumbled and fell and crushed Mephibosheth's feet, and they were never set right, never doctored properly. Probably today he could have been fine had a orthopedic surgeon gotten a hold of him, but didn't have those back then. So he couldn't hardly walk. You know, I see that she reacted in fear. Philistines are coming. Gotta go. You know, that's fear. Responding, reacting in fear, not a good thing. Making a snap decision because you're fearful about what might happen, not a good thing. It does damage. Sometimes permanent damage. Sometimes permanent damage to others. Make sure it's the Lord leading. Make sure it's the Spirit of God leading. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is peace. So wait for God to speak. Avoid rushing off and doing things out of fear. 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verses 1 through 5. Conspiracy theorists and self-fulfilling prophecies. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Conspiracy theorists and self-fulfilling prophecies. What do we mean by that? Well, let's look. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So again, a desire to be kind, to show kindness. Somehow, some way, Nahash, and we don't know why, the scripture doesn't tell us, but somehow the king of Ammon, Nahash, had shown kindness to David. And David, when he heard of Nahash's death, he thought, well, I'll do something nice for Nahash's son. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. Again, David's taking the initiative to show kindness. And that really is a trademark of God's people. Even toward those who really don't deserve or haven't earned our kindness. Jesus said something incredibly remarkable, something that has to be done by God in us because we certainly don't have it within ourselves, and it's this. In Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Hey, can I borrow your skill saw? If I'm doing this right, I should lend it out without expecting it even back. If it doesn't come back, I'll ask about it. Can I have my saw back? But if they say, well, you know, I lost it or I'm still using it, okay, that's fine. To not really, I think the point that Jesus is making is, in physical things, there's always a spiritual angle to it. And sometimes we can allow, yeah, don't be asking to borrow my saw. I saw you, I'm going to get a saw later on. And then there's also, no. Sometimes we can be so concerned about physical things that we ruin the opportunity to minister in spiritual things. You've had my saw for a month, man. What's wrong with you? How can you do that? It's just so it's wrong. Now let me tell you about the love of God, you know. And so Jesus wants us to remember that there's, at all times, the time to be spiritual, which trumps everything physical. And so he says, do good, lending, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. I lost my saw. Yeah, but God's going to bless you. And you will be sons of the Most High. Because you know what? That's what Jesus does for us, right? He's given to us his righteousness. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. There are people that deny that God exists and they shake their fists at God and they do whatever they do. And yet God still sends rain upon the land. And those who live in this country are privileged to live in the most affluent, the greatest nation on the face of the earth. And yet still people shake an angry fist at God. You will not rule over us. Doing everything they can to throw off his rule and reign. God is kind to the unthankful and evil. And therefore be merciful. Because God is merciful toward us, we need to be merciful toward others. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. So David's servants come into the land of the people of Ammon. Just a spontaneous gesture of kindness and goodwill and sympathy. But no good deed goes unpunished. Notice in verse 3, the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Dude, come on, you're not that stupid, are you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Don't you see through these flowers? David wants to destroy you. You know, so they just had this conspiracy theory going on. They're just thinking the worst. You know, the other night, I ran into a guy at Walmart, and right off the bat, he starts to tell me about, you know, how evil our government is and how he plans on moving his family to a very small town in the middle of nowhere very soon to do this because he's convinced that our government is bringing judgment, God's judgment upon the big cities due to its support of murder called abortion. Now, in one sense, he's true. Yes, our country has promoted abortion and it is murder, you know. So he said, well, what about a woman's right? Well, what if the woman unborn, the unborn is a woman, what rights does she have? You know? But regardless of that, he's saying, I got to move out of the big cities because judgment's going to fall and it's going to hit the big cities. So we're going to live out in the middle of nowhere in a small little teeny town. Question is, and I didn't ask him, I just kind of didn't want to get into it. I said, you know, nodded and have a nice night. But I was thinking later on, what if he moves to that small city, just so happens, unknown to him, there's a doctor who's performed several abortions. You know, what if God takes them out first? Good move. So, but I bit my tongue and didn't say anything. You know, I don't know about you, but I kind of get weary of conspiracy theorists and political emails. Man, I just, you know, I just, can't people trust God more? Amen. You know? Especially in light of Isaiah chapter 8, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, so Isaiah is saying, the Lord spoke to me, and he said, don't be like these people. Which people? The people who say, it's a conspiracy concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy. There's some who are just conspiracy theorists. You know, it was really the government that shot JFK. It was, you know, or J.R. Ewing, I don't know. But it was really the government who did this. And do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people calls a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And we're kids of the kingdom of God. We don't need to be worried about what's going on here. Yes, vote. I voted. I exercised my right. It's important that all Christians do that. But once the chips fall where they may, are we supposed to worry about it? The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. You want to fear something, fear God. Not governmental intrusion. Fear God. And let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both of the houses of Israel is a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many of them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken. So all those who are saying, conspiracy, 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 they're going to be the ones who are stumbling and falling. They're going to be the ones who are in trouble. Be snared and taken. Now you bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And he says, here's what we do. I will wait on the Lord, who at that point was hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. I'm going to wait on God. I'm going to hope in him. My hope is not in the government figuring out a way to get us out of this economic situation. The government to figure out a way, or the government to back off and let us live our lives. That's not where my hope is. My hope is in the Lord. You know, Hanun, that son of the king who had died, he gave in to the conspiracy theorists. And then he did something very stupid. Something very stupid. Therefore, he took action. Hanun took David's servants, verse 4, shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. It's right there. I had to read it. Now, cutting off half their beards, what's the big deal? Well, in the law, God had told the Israelites to not shave the corners of their beards. Remember when we were in Israel and we saw those people with the really funky sideburns, the curly, Jerry Curl sort of things? The reason they grow them like that is because they say, well, God says don't shave the corner of your beard. We don't know where the corner is, so we just let it go all over. So instead of having nicely trimmed beards, which I think God would be fine with, this curl. In fact, it shaves the top of the head when they take off their hats or whatever and just have a yarmulke. You'll see that many of them shave the whole top of their head up to their sideburns and then let the temple here, the hair there, just grow. And they think that's honoring God. Kind of look like a sheepdog, but that's just my humble opinion. But by shaving off half their beard, basically what they were doing was insulting their God, insulting their religion, insulting their place of worship, because these men would not go to the tabernacle until their beards grew back in. So basically cut them off from spiritual fellowship, seeking after God there at the tabernacle. And, of course, the cutting off of their robes above their behinds, that was just flat out insulting. Just flat out mean. Why? Because, it's a conspiracy. And I think people that caught up in conspiracies can really do some dumb things. And almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy even. Because what were they fearful about? David spying and coming into attack. Well, guess what? By their insults, they brought David and his army into their backyard. So what they feared, they actually got. And maybe they would have said, see, I told you. See, they're here to fight us. Well, yeah, but because you insulted their ambassadors. It would have been fine had you not done that. And by the way, the cutting off the robes to expose parts that need to be covered up, I, for the life of me, cannot and will not understand why some guys think it's cool to wear their pants down by their privates. I just, there's a perversity, a sickness, a real, whatever, moving on. Man, you know, if anybody does that, I would love to buy you a belt. If you cannot afford a belt to cinch up your drawers, I will purchase one for you. But don't you come around me with your... Anyway, moving on. Verse 5, when they told David, they sent word, they came back from Ammon, they came to the first city on the western side of the Jordan River, which was the city of Jericho. Not the original, well, yeah, that's another story. The city of Jericho, David, they told David, he sent to meet them. So they wouldn't come into Jerusalem where the tabernacle was. They were too embarrassed, so they stayed down there in the valley in Jericho. David went to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And David said, well, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. It was nice of David to go to them. When the people of Ammon saw they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maachah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. So 33,000 Syrians have been hired now to fight with the people of Ammon. And I now notice that the conspiracy theorists actually caused what they were afraid of. We knew David came out here to spy on us, and now he's attacking us. Yeah, because of your mistreatment of the ambassadors. You know, I wonder, the people that are ultra afraid of the government, if they're not bringing trouble on themselves, we're going to get off the grid. We're going to just be below the grid. We're going to be below the radar because, you know, they're all after us. You know, at that point, the authorities might say, well, wait, what are you hiding? What are you really hiding? Well, I just don't want you to be involved. Don't look in my closet. Oh, really? Okay, let's look in your closet then. What do you... No, don't! You see, I told you, government intrusion. Yeah, but come on. You set yourself up. Self-fulfilling prophecy. By the way, again, I'd like to remind us all that God is greater than any government. The Lord's love for you is greater than any governmental intrusion issue. Romans chapter 13, I'd like to read this, verses 1 through 7. If you're a note taker, you might want to look at this later on. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. The Holy Spirit through Paul writes this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Lord, come on. Obviously, that was before Democrats. That was before Republicans. Obviously, that didn't apply to us. There's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror of good works, but to evil. Now, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. Case in point, you drive down the road tonight. Drive the speed limit, and you won't be freaked out if you pass a police car. You won't be concerned and worried if you pass a black and white car because you're driving the speed limit. In fact, go under a little bit. And then you'll say, hey, no problem here. But if you're speeding, you're in a 45 mile an hour zone and you're going 55 and you pass a police car and he has that little radar gun out, you panic. You're breaking the law, dude. If you're doing wrong, then you should be afraid. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only for wrath, because of wrath, but for conscience sake. You know, God gives us a conscience. He expects us to abide by it. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Why do we pay taxes? Because the government is hungry. And it's ultimately supposed to be looking out for our benefit. And you know, especially tomorrow's Veterans Day. And again, God bless you, veterans, and those of you who are currently in the service. Thank you so much. But as you know, that costs money. The military costs a lot of money. And you know what? I'm happy to pay taxes to support our military. I enjoy the freedoms that I have. that have been paid for with the blood of many men and women. Because of this also you pay taxes. They are God's minister attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, of course, if the government should ask us to do something unbiblical, for example, China has the one child per family rule, and if you have another child, you're supposed to put the child to death. If you get pregnant, you're supposed to go have an abortion. At that point, we say, nah, it's better to honor God than to honor man. You're asking us to do something ungodly. Or if the government says that we need to hire people who are homosexuals, especially in the church, that we have no choice, we're supposed to respect the person's sexual orientation. At that point, no, we honor God. Or even if they say you must hire people who are living together, you can't discriminate against people who are cohabitating. No, sorry. At that point, we honor God, not man. But, you know, those instances are a lot fewer than what some would like to believe. And it's not a problem right now for us, so we're to be subject. By the way, when Paul penned these words, who was in charge at the time? Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero. Yeah, he was one awful ruler. So the Ammonites mistreated Israel's ambassadors, and David deemed this as a provocation, declared war upon them. Verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all his army and the mighty men, and the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth-Rehob, and Ishtab, and Mechah were by themselves in the field. So there are two battle lines. As was expected, the Ammonites came out of the city and they're all there in battle array. But unknown to Joab, behind him in the field were these 33,000 Syrian soldiers. Joab and his men were caught in the middle. And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might send them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So he divided up his army into two groups, fighting on two fronts. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. If the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. So, hey, man, just let's do the best we can. You know, if I'm needing help, I'll call you and vice versa. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I love that attitude. That is the right attitude to have. We're going to do all that we can. We're going to fight. We're going to give it our all. And ultimately, we just trust God with the results. Whatever happens, happens. At that point, what can we say? The will of the Lord be done, says Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So verse 13, Joab and all the people with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians. They fled from before them. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also got afraid. They fled before Abishai and entered the city. And so Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. They taught the Ammonites the lesson, don't mess with Israel. When the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, well, they gathered together. So they formed another front, and they hired more people to come. Then that guy sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. Then Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, came to Helam. The Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their armies, who died there. And when the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. Hey, if you can't beat them, might as well join them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. At this point, David is riding high. I mean, he's just put down any threat, not just from within, but from without. But next week, at his zenith, when he's riding high, as when David had his great fall. It happened not in a battle. It happened when things were going very well for him, which is a great lesson to us all. And it's this: we need to be carefully prayerful, especially when things are going well. We cannot let our guard down, because that's when the enemy comes along. Things are great. Okay, I guess I don't need to pray so much. No, I actually need to pray more. Things are wonderful. I'm not trying to put fear in anybody, but we do see in David that when things were going very well, it was then that he had his greatest fall, and it was with Bathsheba. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, next week. Father, thank you for your word. I hope and pray for educating us and encouraging us and helping us, Lord, to walk more with you in a close manner. Lord, we thank you again for all the great lessons that you've even told us, not from me, but just, Lord, your Spirit moving among us, speaking to our hearts about different things. And Lord, we treasure you and value you for your word being alive and powerful. Lord, do your will in our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.